be really helpful if you could have that passage open in front of you, page 1199, as we look at it together. Do you remember the good life? I don't mean some particularly happy period in your past as you look back with rose-tinted spectacles to the good old days. I mean, of course, the 1970s sitcom, Richard Briers, Felicity Kendall, Tom and Barbara Good, trying to live a simple, sustainable life. Chickens and pigs in the garden, rejecting the rat race, watched by their more cynical and worldly neighbours, Margot and Jerry. I'm sure all of the episodes are up on YouTube if you want to watch them or to re-watch them. The Good Life would be a fitting title for the book of Titus that we're looking at, three sermons in our morning service for 3 weeks. Goodness, teaching and doing what is good is a major theme in this book. If you remember here 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1 and verse 8 of chapter 1. The elders that Titus is to appoint, an elder is to be hospitable, one who loves what is good. In contrast, verse 16 of chapter 1, the false teachers in Crete or on Crete, verse 16, are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. Our passage this morning, chapter 2, verse 3, the older women are to teach what is good. Verse 7, Titus is to set an example by doing what is good. Verse 14, God has purified for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. Chapter 3, looking ahead, verse 8, those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Central theme of this little book is that the gospel, good news, leads to goodness. Good news that works through to a good life. Or in different words, the way the letter began, verse 1 of chapter 1, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And our passage this morning, chapter 2, is all about what that good life looks like for the different groups within the church. Different ages and stages of life, different circumstances. Verse 1, Titus is told to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, and then he goes through, teach the older men, teach the older women, who will then in turn teach the younger women. Verse 6, encourage the young men. Verse 9, teach slaves. Specific instructions for these different groups. And I'm not going to go through these one by one, but if I did, I would need to be careful where I looked and who I looked at as I went through older women and younger women. Now, what's the dividing line between the two? Maybe it's whether or not you once watched The Good Life. I think in my family, I remember watching The Good Life. I think Ellen probably has never heard of it. The divide goes right between us. Titus is to apply the gospel to the different groups in his church and to the culture of his day. And we need to say that we can't unthinkingly apply all of this just straight to the 21st century. Most obviously, the instructions here to slaves. Slavery was woven into the Greek and Roman world in Titus's day. It was different in many respects to African slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries. Not to say that it was just, but it was different. And Paul's advice here is to slaves that they're to remain subject to their masters, to be good, to be exemplary slaves, But if you've seen the reports this week of the convictions of 8 men and women for conducting a modern slavery ring in the Midlands, trafficking and trapping hundreds of slaves in appalling conditions, there's no way that Christian advice to those victims should have been to remain subject and meekly accept their conditions. In fact, Paul's advice to slaves here is more akin to the situation in the workplace of an employer and an employee, and that relationship, being subject to those above you, being exemplary workers. Similarly, Titus' advice to young women is on the assumption here that they would all be married. It was likely they would all have been very young. There's no thought here of a single or a married working woman. We need to do some thinking as we apply these to our lives and our culture, recognizing difference and yet applying these principles to our lives and at different ages and stages of life. And if I were to summarize the main principles here of what the good life looks like, it is this. Christians are to be sensible, healthy, do-gooders. Doesn't sound very radical, does it? Do you want to be described like that? Christians are to be sensible, healthy, do-gooders. Doesn't sound very inspiring at all, or in any way like radical faith. Isn't that exactly what the world expects from Christians? Kind of outdated, unworldly, slightly annoying, interfering. But these are some of the themes that recur in these verses across the different ages and stages of life. Christians are to be self-controlled. Verse 2, old men, self-controlled. Verse 5, young women, self-controlled. Verse 6, young men, self-controlled. Verse 12, grace teaches us to live self-controlled lives. One translation of that word is sensible. Might not be a very exciting word, but there is to be a calm about the Christian, and an integrity and consistency between our thinking and our living, that we are in control of ourselves. Titus is to teach and model through this soundness. Verse 1, he's to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Old men are to be, verse 2, sound in faith. Verse 7, Titus is to show soundness of speech. But the word sound there is the same word that's used a number of times in the Gospels to describe someone whom Jesus has healed, from whom demons have been cast out of, or some sickness has been cured, and they're described at the end of it as sound, whole, healthy. And in the same way, the Christian, our teaching, our faith, our speech, our living, there is to be a health about it, a wholeness. Christians are to be sensible. Christians are to be healthy in our thinking, in our faith, in our speech. Christians are to be do-gooders, much as we might not like that term. Verse 7, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. The Christian life, the good life, may not sound radical, but it is. It really is. It was then, it is now. On the island of Crete, if you remember from 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, there was a culture Verse 12, even the Cretans said of themselves, verse 12 of chapter 1, Cretans are liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. The Christian life is to be different, to be distinct, to be good, sensible, whole, healthy. Paul commends the good life. And each of us has to work out what that looks like in our particular circumstances, in our particular stage of life, in our particular place that we are. What are our particular challenges and temptations? How are we challenged by Paul's words here? How do we apply them to us? What is the good life look like for you? But it's not just the what, it's also the why and the how. Why and how are we to live this way? And I want to spend a few minutes looking at verses 11 to 14, the final section of chapter 2, because they are crucial. I'm going to read verses 11 to 14. Follow it with me. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, that word again, upright and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Three important words here, three G's: grace, glory, and goodness. Firstly, grace and glory. I wonder if you're looking at it, do you see the two appearings in this paragraph? Two appearings. The first is in the past, and the second is in the future. Firstly, verse 11, grace has appeared. The grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And secondly, glory will appear. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another word for appearing is epiphany or revelation. And Paul is talking about the two epiphanies, appearings of Jesus Christ. His first appearing was an epiphany of grace when he walked on this world. His earthly ministry might be summed up with the word grace. Verse 14, he gave himself for us. His first appearing was an epiphany of grace. His second appearing will be an epiphany of glory. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What in his first appearing was hidden or veiled will then be revealed, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He will appear in glory, and we will be invited to share in that glory. Our salvation, which was begun at his first appearing, will be completed at his second appearing. And these two appearings, past and future, act as a push and a pull to godly living. Grace pushes us to live the good life. Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. If he gave himself up for me, then I give myself up. I deny myself. I choose his ways and his will, not mine. Not to earn his love, but because of it. Grace pushes us. And glory pulls us. We're waiting for a glorious eternity, so we do not live for the here and now. We do not have to get it all out of this life. We can endure suffering and hardship patiently. One day we will stand before him. We long to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Glory pulls us past the temporary pleasures of sin, past the idols we're tempted to stop and worship in this life. These two appearings frame our lives. Grace pushes us and glory pulls us, past and future, helping us to live, verse 12, in this present age. Which brings us to the third G, which we've already talked about. Grace and glory, goodness. Verse 14, Jesus has purified for himself a people that is very own, eager to do what is good. The critic of Christianity says, "You Christians are so detached, so unworldly, living in a distant past, looking forward to a distant future. What practical difference do you make to this world? Does your faith make to your life in the present?" And the answer is, it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. The Christian life is the good life, lived out in the here and now, in the different circumstances and stages of life. And in a way, maybe that sounds to you disappointing. Amazing grace, transforming glory, and we're called to live good lives. But if we take that seriously, it will be radical. It will be countercultural and yet compelling as we live these lives before a watching world. Paul ends his instructions to slaves with these words. Verse 10, slaves are not to steal from their masters. They're to show they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. There's been this theme of the watching world throughout this chapter. It was the same in verse 5. No one will malign the word of God. Verse 8, no one will have nothing bad to say about us. But it's put positively in verse 10 that in every way slaves may make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Another translation of this verse is that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And really it's a summary of all the groups, but I love the way that it's slaves, that the least attractive, the lowest in society, who get this specific charge to make the teaching about God attractive, beautiful. In the film, My Fair Lady, must admit, I haven't got very contemporary illustrations this morning. Audrey Hepburn, Eliza, sings a song, "Show Me." And some of you could probably sing it. She sings, but I'm not going to sing it. She says, "Words, words, words. I'm so sick of words. Sing me no song. Read me no rhyme. Don't waste my time. Show me." And the watching world says to us, "I'm not really interested in your doctrine or your teaching, but show me your lives and the difference your doctrine makes to this present age." And Titus is about the good life, good lives that adorn the gospel. We've handed out these draft vision documents this morning. Our vision here at St. Nick's is being good news and bringing good news, living out the good life, being different, making a difference, being good news in our families and our workplaces and our schools and our town, so that we might then bring the good news of grace that has appeared, of a glory that is to come, as in every way we make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Let's pray together. So, Lord God, we pray that the truth of the gospel would indeed make its way down from our heads to our hearts and into our lives, our daily living in this present age. And give us, we pray, the privilege of adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour in front of a watching world. Send us out this week to do that with those you put us alongside. We pray this for your glory. Amen.